Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We began last week a study of this great chapter. And today we come to verses 3 to 11, which you'll find on page 1222. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 3. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we just in hearing these verses read, we can sense their significance. Grant that we would understand and follow through in the faith that is laid out here by your servant, that we, too, would be able to say the grace of God is at work within us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Over a number of years, representatives of an organization known as Christians United for Reformation conducted surveys at the Christian Booksellers Association convention. And when asked to name the Ten Commandments, only a few, in a gathering composed of people who make their living selling Christian books, only very few, less than 5%, could name even half the Ten Commandments. When asked if one is justified by putting into practice the principles of Jesus, 42% agreed with that statement that so much of the New Testament is given to oppose. 31% agreed that a good person can earn his or her way into heaven. Now, most alarming, I think, of 60 people on one occasion asked to define what is the gospel, only one made any reference at all to the death and resurrection of Christ. If those surveys indicate the spiritual state of our churches, and they probably do, then the teaching of God's word and sound doctrine should be made an urgent priority. Now, Paul is concluding here a letter that has confronted a number of practical problems in Corinth. We're only getting in at the very end. But he is placing an emphasis on this by putting it last, because these are truths that pertain to our salvation. In fact, our passage, chapter 15, verses 3 to 11, are especially valuable in that here Paul lays out things that he himself describes as being of first importance to the Christian faith. In other words, here we confront the heart of the gospel, truths which every single Christian must believe, and we should be able to defend them and explain them as they're taught in the Scriptures. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day." Now, when Paul says, "I delivered to you as of first importance," he is making the point that there are some doctrinal truths that are more essential than others. That is not to denigrate anything taught in the Bible. The Christian should desire, and it's important that we be sound in the entirety of our belief, and we honor God by seeking to grow in understanding all that is taught in the Scriptures. And yet there are some matters that Paul here describes as of first importance. We should think of these as defining the boundary between unbelief and saving faith. These are among the first things that children should be taught in the church and home. And these doctrines, these truth claims, should be reinforced throughout life. They are truths on which the church must take a stand, unswerving in commitment despite all error and opposition. Well, Paul highlights here two doctrines as being of first importance, namely the atoning death of Christ and his glorious resurrection, his bodily resurrection from the grave. And on those two, the entirety of Christian truth hangs. And yet we can identify a third doctrine that by implication should not only be added to this list, but it really comes at the beginning, and that is the authority of Holy Scripture as the Word of God. Notice that Paul says, with respect to both the cross and the resurrection, that these occurred in accordance with the Scriptures. Now that means that the only way to know and believe and understand the other cardinal doctrines is first to come to the conviction that the Bible is the Word of God that speaks with authority from heaven on all matters pertaining to life and faith. Unless you are persuaded of the truth and the authority of Scripture, you will never believe even the core doctrines of salvation, and you cannot be a Christian. Now notice in verse 3 that Paul says, I delivered to you what I also received. Now that means that Paul did not invent these doctrines. This is not something he discovered or he cooked up on his own, either in 1 Corinthians or elsewhere. Now you'll often hear. It's very popular in the anti-Christian literature these days to say that, you know, these certain male power brokers in the second century, the first century, they decided that Jesus would be divine, or they invented this or that doctrine. Well, Paul rejects and refutes that straight up. He received it by means of divine revelation. Now, many scholars assert that the language of this passage reads like a confessional statement. I delivered unto you what I received, formal, crafted language. And since 1 Corinthians is such an early letter, being written in the early 50s, this probably does reflect one of the early confessional statements of the Christian church. It is clearly the case that these doctrines, the authority of Scripture, the atonement, the resurrection, that these were primary doctrines from the very beginning of Christianity. One way you can see that is go through the book of Acts and read the sermons that were preached almost immediately upon the resurrection of Jesus. These are the things it's filled with. According to the Scriptures, he died to make atonement for sin, and he rose bodily from the grave. And yet this does not mean, even though it's certainly true, this was the tradition. This was the early confession of the church. From the beginning, these were doctrinal truths that defined Christianity. And yet that does not mean that Paul learned these through catechism or that he was taught these things at the church. Rather, he was himself, like the other apostles, an instrument of divine revelation. The word of Christ was delivered directly unto him. If you want to read the description of his early years in Galatians 1, particularly verses 15 to 16, Paul talks about the interaction that he had directly from Christ receiving his message, his doctrine. Well, as Paul's going to mention in this passage, he was directly then appointed by Christ to receive revelation from the Lord. And this reminds us that Christianity has never been a new philosophy from the experience of gifted and clever men. It is the Word of God regarding Jesus the Messiah, revealed from God through his select servants. And so when we read that Christ died and rose again in accordance with the Scriptures, that means that we receive these truths not as invented by men again, but as revealed by God and therefore necessary to saving faith. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, Christian truth is not a matter of reason or a philosophy. It is something which is given. It is of God. It is God's truth. It is God speaking to men, not men trying to arrive at a knowledge of God. It is something we receive entirely from God. Well, when Paul mentions the death and resurrection of Christ being of first importance, there are, I think, a number of lessons that we can learn just by reflecting on that statement. The first is we can identify from this very passage what it means to preach the gospel. What is the gospel, after all? What does it mean to preach the gospel? If someone says to you, can you explain to me the gospel? The answer is not something that you are doing. The gospel is not something that you have done. That's the problem with so many Christians today and their understanding of the gospel. They turn immediately to their own experience and their actions. They say the gospel is that I am trusting in Jesus. I hope they are trusting in Jesus, but that is not the good news that saves people. When Paul here holds out the heart of the gospel, the things of first importance, he says nothing about what we are doing, but rather what God has done through Christ for us. Paul does not say the gospel is that by following Jesus you can end up in heaven. That is a true statement, but that is not the gospel message. Rather, his gospel is first and foremost a message about Jesus Christ. We're going to point to Jesus, and we're going to point what Jesus has done for us. It is not a message primarily about us and our activity. It is Christ's story giving meaning to our lives, not our story giving meaning to his life. Now, the word gospel means good news, and it is the report of what God has done in history to save his people through the ministry of his Son. It's the report of what God has done in history to save his people through the ministry of his Son. It's the good news that the Messiah has come in the person of God the Son, and he has died from our sins, and he rose from the grave. Now, that is the news that changes everything. It tells us that God loves the world, and God has done the most unimaginable thing so that we might be saved. What was it that we could possibly do to deliver ourselves from guilt and death? There was nothing we can do. It was God who needed to intervene, and God has done that. Jesus has come, and when we could do nothing about our guilt, he died for our sins on the cross. And moreover, having died, he then broke the power of death and of sin by rising from the grave. Those powers had held us in terror. We are in terror of death. We feel the corruption within us, but Jesus has risen from the grave. You see, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and from it flows all the other great doctrines of our salvation. Now, you may be a perfectly nice person. You may be an exemplary moral person, but if you do not know, and if you do not believe that Jesus died for sin and rose from the grave, whatever else is true of you, you are not a Christian. In fact, if you read the Bible, you will probably find that you're not as good as you thought you were. But even if you are a very good person, you are not good enough to meet God's holy standard, and you certainly are not a Christian if you do not know that Jesus died and rose from the grave. You are not saved. But conversely, despite all your many problems, the fact that you're still working on so many things, if you have heard and you have come, you've received the good news that the God the Son has come, God has sent the Messiah in the person of his Son. He died to make atonement for sins. He rose from the grave. Then no matter what other bad things are true about you, you are saved and everything is going to be different in your life. That's why it's good news. The gospel is an announcement of what God has done in history to save us through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul talks about as of first importance, what God has done in Christ. Now, when we realize what is the gospel and what is of first importance, that then allows us to have a proper balance and perspective in our theology and faith. For not only are the death and resurrection of Jesus necessary to our salvation, but they therefore should occupy the very center of our thought and our devotion and our theology. You know, there is always a danger of Christians majoring in the minors, it is said. That's an accurate description. What we talk about are things of relatively less significance. The more it is on the periphery, the more we fight over it. That is a tendency that we have. Giving attention, too much attention, to matters that are not central or vital to our faith. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that this is one of the causes of division in the Corinthian church. He says they were allowing a number of matters which were perfectly right and legitimate in themselves, but they were occupying the center place. And it was because these things were made central that there was trouble in this church. Well, in Corinth, most of the emphases had to do with spiritual gifts and experiences. And it often happens that Christians are most dogmatic about things that may, in fact, not even be definitively biblical. We had a certain experience when we were saved. Well, therefore, you have to have an experience. Or we followed a certain program. There was a discipleship technique or a literature program, and it blessed us. Well, why didn't you go through it? You must not be saved. You have to do that. Or often there will be moral behaviors that are not even obligated in the Bible, and suddenly they become the things that are definitive. Increasingly today, there's political causes and legislative agendas, and those are the things that become apparently definitive to the church. You know, it's always a good question to ask. If someone were objectively from the outside to observe us and listen to us, what would they think that our religion is most passionate about? Well, the answer should be the person and work of Jesus Christ, as God's word reveals his death and resurrection. Now, in his great work on the church, a book that was just recently reissued, James Bannerman, the book is The Church of Christ, Bannerman distinguishes between what is necessary to the being of a church versus what is necessary to its well-being. They're both necessary in their own way, but some things are necessary to the even existence of it. It wouldn't even be a church without them. Other things are necessary for its well-being. And we should rightly emphasize both of them. And yet, when we look at what Paul says is of first importance, he is talking here about doctrines that are necessary not merely for the well-being of the church, but for the very existence of the church. The death and resurrection of Jesus, together with the authority of Scripture, are doctrines, beliefs that define the very existence of the Christian church. Now, there may be other matters that are extremely important to Christian understanding and ministry. We would certainly rightly emphasize them and even contend for them, but they are not definitive to the very existence of Christianity. But these matters, the authority of Scripture, Christ's atoning death, his bodily resurrection, by the way, we would add, the doctrine of justification through faith alone, Galatians 1, argues that that is necessary. We would also argue the deity of Jesus, together with the doctrine of the Trinity, 1 John 2:22, says that that is definitive. And so these are doctrines, the authority of Scripture, the death, resurrection of Jesus, his deity, and justification through faith alone. Those are matters that are definitive to Christianity. Other matters, however important they may be, should be fought for. They may have to be contended for. And yet we need to realize that faithful Christians, people who are actually our brothers and sisters, will often not embrace them. Now, this helps answer a question for people like us. It's a question that Calvinists will ask. Is it possible to be an Arminian and be a Christian? Calvinists are those who emphasize the sovereignty of God, the doctrine of predestination. And these blessed doctrines are denied by Arminians. And so some Calvinists will say, well, they're not even Christians. And we need to stop and say, no, that is not true. One can be in error. It's a bad thing to be in error about it. But one can be in error about the sovereignty of God and not be able to embrace that. And yet, by believing that Jesus is the Son of God who died for our sins, who rose from the grave, and that we are justified through faith alone, they are Christians, and we must treat with them that way. We must even argue with them as our brothers and sisters in Christ. Some years ago now, probably 20 years ago now, I was present as I was kind of the low man on the totem pole at a meeting of very eminent Reformed ministers. And they were discussing propagating the Reformed faith. And that's a cause I think is a good cause, helping people to understand and showing the emphasis of the doctrines of grace, unconditional election, total depravity, the perseverance of the saints. And one of the people there, very well-known person, became, I think, a little overwrought and said this: the sovereignty of God is the single most important truth for any Christian to embrace. It was very impressive. I'll never forget one of the other men there, another minister, if you know who it is, actually it's Alistair Begg. He pauses and he says, you do know that the Pharisees believe in the sovereignty of God. The Pharisees taught the doctrine of predestination. They were right about it, but they were not even Christians. They denied Jesus as the Son of God and the Messiah. It cannot be true ever that predestination or total depravity or the sovereignty of God blesses truth. They are necessary to the well-being of the church, and we're going to rightly propagate them, but we must not make them definitive of the gospel and of Christian faith when the Bible says that these other doctrines, the person and work of Christ particularly, his death and resurrection, his deity, justification through faith alone, the authority of the scripture, these are the matters of first importance. The fact that the Pharisees believed them is not bad, but it does show that you can believe these things and not even be a Christian when it comes to these secondary matters. Now again, the point is not that doctrines like the sovereignty of God or unconditional election are not important or even essential. They are essential to our well-being. But they are not essential to the very existence of the church, and we need to understand that as we hold these doctrines. The matters of first importance should be those that occupy the very center of our faith, also of our passion and our devotion. Well, having considered Paul's logic here a bit, let's turn to these doctrines of first importance themselves. He argues the authority of Scripture, but then he identifies first that Christ died for our sins and was buried, verses 3 and 4. Now, here is the great claim that is at the very heart of every believer's passion and belief: Jesus died for my sins. Now, that confession assumes that I have sinned and that I am guilty before the wrath of a holy God. I need to be saved by that death. And it was for that purpose that Jesus was born into the world. You will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He would do that by dying for them. And this act was the very heart of Christ's saving work. Christ died for our sins. Now, it's important to realize that Paul's teaching here requires a particular view regarding Jesus' death. Church history, it turns out, has seen a number of competing doctrines pertaining to the cross. One view is known as the moral influence theory. And this says that Jesus died merely to show us the power of love and to set a good example of self-sacrifice for us. This is the doctrine embraced by liberalism, which denies the wrath of God against sin. It denies the judgment of God. It denies the Christian's need of atonement. Jesus is just showing us the power of love. That is their explanation of Jesus' death. Another view is called the Christus Victor view. And this says that Jesus died to achieve a cosmic victory over the powers of darkness. Now, that is true so far as it goes. I suppose both of those are true so far as they go. But when asked, how was it that Jesus achieved this cosmic victory over evil? That question is largely left unanswered. So even to the extent that we can embrace those two, they rely upon the third understanding of the cross, often denied, I will say increasingly reviled today, but the one demanded by Paul's statement. Christ died for our sins. Now, the Greek preposition huper, for, means on behalf of or in the place of. And so Paul tells us that Jesus, who himself knew no sin, he died for our sins in that he took our sins upon himself to pay their penalty in our place before God's justice. Now, this doctrine is known as penal substitutionary atonement. And yes, those are words that Christians would do well to know. This is the particular doctrine Paul is teaching here of first importance, penal substitutionary atonement. It says that Jesus substituted himself in my place, and he did so to pay the penalty that my sins deserved. Jesus died for my sins, and so I do not receive the penalty I deserve. He suffered that penalty as my substitute. He was the sacrifice provided by God in his grace to forgive us from our sins. Hence, penal substitutionary atonement. Gordon Fee writes, death for our sins means that one died on behalf of others to satisfy the penalty and overcome the alienation. John Calvin comments, for what else was Christ's death but a sacrifice for expiating our sins? What but a satisfactory penalty by which we might be reconciled to God? What but the condemnation of one for the purpose of obtaining forgiveness for us? Now, many scholars will oppose what I just said, which is that Paul's teaching here requires the penal substitutionary atonement theory of Christ's death, that he died as our substitutes to pay the penalty for our sins. And they will say that you cannot establish so elaborate of doctrine from merely those words. But one reason we see that we can, in fact, must, in fact, do that, that Paul was teaching penal substitutionary atonement, is to reflect on his statement in verse 3 that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, that means not only that Jesus died in a way that fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament, but moreover, but that those prophecies of the Old Testament tell us the significance and meaning and how to interpret what Jesus was doing when he died on the cross for our sins. Now, there are many Old Testament passages that show Christ's death and how it was in accordance with the Scriptures. Psalm 22, Psalm 69, other passages will point forward to elements of Christ's suffering. Jesus himself on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24, 26 and 27, he actually said that the summary of the Bible's teaching is that he would die for our sins and rise again from the empty tomb. And yet if we were to say, is there an Old Testament passage that in the usage of the apostles, in the preaching of the apostles, was particularly prominent in explaining how are we to understand it, the answer is yes. And the answer is that passage is Isaiah chapter 53. You'll see it in the Gospels. You'll see it in the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts. Isaiah 53 is often quoted by the apostles to explain what does it mean that Christ died for our sins. And its teaching requires a particular understanding of the atonement, one in which Christ died as a sacrifice to pay the penalty of our sins by dying as a substitute in our place. Well, let's listen to Isaiah 53, 5 to 6, verses that should be well known. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, 5 to 6. Now notice there that Christ was crushed to pay the penalty of our iniquities. It was a penal atonement. It was with respect to a penalty that was due for sin. The iniquity was laid on him, and he was the substitute who made the sacrifice for us. Now, this is the apostolic doctrine of the cross, in which sinners are forgiven because Jesus paid the penalty of sins in our place. Therefore, when Paul says it is of first importance that Christ died for our sins, on behalf of, in the place of our sins, he means that we must confess our sins. We must look in faith to the cross, and we will be forgiven. The penalty will be paid for us by Jesus Christ. Now, I dare say this also means that Christ's atoning death as the Lamb who died to pay the penalty for our sins, that is not only at the very heart of our theology, it should be at the very heart of our adoration and our worship. Christians should think about it all the time. We should worship God the Father. We should reason, as a scripture that was read in the prayer, I believe. Romans 8:32. Oh, no, Jeff Wendt gave it in explaining Psalm 78. God having already given his Son to die for our sins, how will he not also, together with him, graciously give us all things? Paul, in all his letters, is constantly reasoning from the cross in this understanding. It's the very heart of our devotion, our worship, and our passion. And therefore, we sing in the way that our hymnists have taught us. One of them writes, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." That is the gospel adoration of the apostolic faith. Now, Paul adds that Jesus was also buried. And he states that to present the burial of Jesus as the proof of his actual death. Jesus' death was not a metaphor. It was a physical reality, and that was proved by the laying of his physical body inside the tomb. Moreover, the fact that Jesus' dead body was placed in the grave, that sets the stage for understanding his resurrection also as a physical reality and not merely some spiritual phenomenon. Well, let's look further at the resurrection that Paul secondly mentions. Together with the atoning death, Christians believe that Christ, verse 4, was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, the death of Christ is not the entirety of the gospel. Paul adds to it the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And so the good news involves not only our forgiveness, but also the new life that Jesus gives to conquer sin and the power of death. I think it's noteworthy that here Paul uses the perfect tense instead of the simple past tense. He said Jesus died for our sins. That's past tense. It happened once, it was done. But speaking of the resurrection, he uses the perfect tense. He has been raised. Yes, it took place, but it's a permanent condition. He is living now in the power of present state of resurrection life. Now, when Paul says here that Jesus was raised in accordance with the Scriptures, he keeps saying that. It's so important. Many would argue, though, that there really is not much evidence in the Old Testament for the resurrection of Jesus. Now, how would we answer that? Well, one way to answer that is to ask Jesus what he thinks. And Jesus himself, again, said that the way to summarize the Old Testament was not only in his death, but also in his resurrection. Early in his ministry, Jesus summarized the Bible's teaching by saying that the Messiah must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Matthew 16:21. There is Jesus' summary of the Bible's teaching. It was interestingly on the third day that Jesus was raised, probably because of the belief and understanding that that was when decomposition began to set in. Again, the proof was that it was a person who had truly died. Jesus was incontrovertibly seen to be dead, and yet he rose from the grave. Now, moreover, the apostles joined Jesus in insisting that the Old Testament did, in fact, predict Jesus' resurrection. Now, there's a number of passages we could go to, but probably the clearest is to go to Acts chapter 2, where Peter preaches the very first sermon of the church age at Pentecost. And he points to Psalm 16, verse 10, where David said, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave. You will not let your Holy One see corruption." Now, Peter in that sermon points out that David could not have been speaking about himself because, after all, he did stay in the grave. He did see corruption. Let me quote Acts 2. Paul says, Peter says, "He both died and was buried, and David's tomb is with us today." Instead, David was speaking as a prophet, and Peter says he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Acts 2:25-30. There's the apostles pointing out where the Old Testament teaches the resurrection of Christ. Well, just as with the death of Christ, a proof is given, he died and was buried, so it is with the resurrection. He was raised from the dead, and he appeared on many occasions to his disciples. This is given as a relevant proof of the resurrection. Now, Paul says in verse 5-7 that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Now, that is not given as an exhaustive list of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. You might be noticing, particularly the ladies might be saying, where's the women in that passage? Well, probably what's going on here is he's emphasizing the apostolic witness to the resurrection. So he's highlighting the appearances to the apostles. That's where his attention lays. But there were other appearances that he does not mention here. The point is that there are first, these witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, particularly the apostles, are first-hand eyewitnesses of this truth. Well, first he mentions Jesus' appearance to Peter. That was on the morning of the resurrection. John 20, verses 3-6 show it. And then that evening, Jesus appeared to the apostles as a group. On that occasion, he asked for food. He didn't want them to think he was an apparition or a ghost. They were boiling fish. He says, give me fish. And he ate the fish. He was resurrected in his body. Luke 24, 36 to 43. Now, Paul mentions his appearance to more than 500 brothers at one time. Now, that may be referring to the gathering in Galilee to which Matthew's gospel refers. Matthew 28:7 speaks of them going to Galilee where he will meet them. Perhaps this is that occasion. Now, again, the various gospels record numerous different appearances. Paul adds one we've never heard of, that Jesus appeared to James. That is probably Jesus' half-brother James, who wrote the New Testament book of that name. Here's how Luke summarizes all of that in Acts 1, verse 3, that Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And so he was raised from the dead, but then he gave public proofs of that through his many appearances to his followers. Now, Paul's point is that Christ's resurrection was a public event, which was proved by so many eyewitnesses, many of whom, he says, are still alive. Some have fallen asleep, but you can check them out. Again, Paul's writing within 20 years of the actual events. People are there. He's writing in a context. You will know, go to the church. There will be people there who will tell you, yes, I was there. And you get eyewitness accounts. And that these proofs remain a compelling testimony to the resurrection even today. Now, people wage all kinds of objections. Many will say that these people were hallucinating. They were overwrought. You know, they were banking on him. And people started saying it. So they started saying it. But it's just too many witnesses, too many different situations, 500 at a time, 1, 12, different people in different settings. This is not a credible hallucination. Oxford historian Thomas Arnold writes this: I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is better proved by fuller evidence than the great sign that God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead and presented himself to witnesses. Now, towards the end of the book of Acts, Paul's having an interview with Herod Agrippa, that very wicked and secular king who was ruling in that portion of Palestine. And he points out that Herod knew the biblical testimony to the resurrection. He also points out that Herod also knew the public evidence. And here's how he concluded, speaking of the resurrection, to that king. He says, I am persuaded that none of these things have escaped your notice, for this thing has not been done in a corner. Publicly demonstrated in the midst of the people, the evidence is everywhere. Now, what's funny is even so hardened a cynic as Herod Agrippa is moved by the evidence, and he says, in so short a time, do you expect to persuade me to become a Christian? And Paul's answer might well have been, yes. That is a morally compelling evidence. We would argue this. Many scholars, I don't have time to give you the details and to recount the many who've done it, have shown that by all the legal standards by which we prove or disprove things in objective, binding ways, the resurrection of Christ passes all of them with flying colors. So only moral perfidy will refuse to accept that kind of evidence. If you had the objective evidence, it's also the changed life of the apostles. It's the overwhelming manuscript evidence. It's the witnesses who were there at the time. That kind of evidence secures acquittals and condemnations in courts of law all the time. This is how we secure truth. It morally binds us to believe it, or else to be charged with moral rebellion against God. Well, in his witnesses, his list of witnesses to Christ's resurrection, Paul concludes with himself as the final one. Look at verse 8. Last of all, as one untimely born, he also appeared to me. Now, Paul's probably referring to Jesus' appearance on the Damascus Road, where Christ not only called Paul to faith, but also appointed him to be an apostle. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. Now, Paul's witness then to Christ's resurrection shows not only that here we have another witness, but it also testifies to the power of God's grace in the life of anyone who believes this gospel. You believe that Jesus died for your sins. You believe that he rose from the grave, that he's alive, that he has the power of life. Paul not only shows that there's another witness, but he shows in himself what that does, what that grace does in someone's life. You know, many people today, maybe you do, consider themselves too low, too guilty, too far gone, too corrupted by sin to ever be saved. And Paul would answer that none of us are lower than he was when he was saved by the resurrected Christ. He describes himself as one untimely born. Now that is a very severe expression. Literally, it refers to an aborted fetus. Now scholars suggest, I think persuasively, that he might be reflecting the kind of thing that's been said about him by his opponents in Corinth. When you read 2 Corinthians, you realize there's an anti-Paul party of super apostles, and they despise him. One of the reasons is he's physically unattractive, and he might be referring to that on this occasion as well. But it may be that this objectionable statement was actually being used of him, and instead of denying, Paul says, you don't even know half the truth of it. I'm actually worse than that. If you want to know how bad I am, consider this. I am someone who's so low and worthless that, yes, I might have been discarded at birth, for I am the least of the apostles, verse 9. I'm unworthy to be called an apostle. He is an apostle, but I'm unworthy because I persecuted the church of God. Now, you may think that you're too loathsome to be saved, to be a witness of the resurrection of the gospel. But Paul answered that, listen, he was the chief tormentor. He was a murderer and a torturer of those who first believed in Jesus Christ. His salvation proves that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has grace to save the worst of sinners. And that's his claim in verse 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Now, it was all of grace that God sent his Son, that we have the gospel, that Christ died for our sins and was raised from the dead. That was all of grace. And in those events, Paul proclaims the very heart of the gospel. That gospel offers mercy and forgiveness and cleansing power to anyone who believes. No matter who you are, no matter what you have done, no matter how filthy your heart, no matter how dark the stains of sins on your hand and on your heart. If you will receive this gospel in faith, God's grace in you will not be in vain. You will be forgiven. The blood of Christ is able to pay the debt of your sin. You will be changed. The resurrection power, as Paul argues in Ephesians 1, that prayer, he says the very power at work in you is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. You will be able to enjoy eternal life. Not only that, but by the same grace of God in this gospel, God will use you. He will give a significance to your life. He will make your life count for the work of his kingdom salvation. Look at Paul says in verse 10, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. I'm the least of the apostles, but I worked harder than them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. You know, when you realize that it's true, the gospel's true. God's Son has come, and he has died for your sins, and he's raised from the grave, and the power of the Holy Spirit, he's reigning on high for salvation. That will form a new motivation within you. There are other motivations, but that will be the great motivation that says, I want to serve him, I want to please him, I especially want to make him known so that other sinners will be saved. It will make you a witness to the gospel as Paul was. No amount of sin, no amount of corruption, no amount of shame is too great a barrier for you being a valuable servant of the gospel. You can become a valued servant of the gospel no matter who you are and what you have done because of the grace of God in Christ. David Garland writes, grace takes persons who are not worthy, who are not sufficient, and makes them fit. Well, Paul admits that he was worthless. He was unworthy when Jesus came to him. But through the gospel of his death and resurrection, God's grace worked in him and gave his life not only forgiveness and a new nature, but an eternal significance. And so will it be for us. This is why it's so important that we get the gospel right. But then that we actually experience the grace of God through this gospel in our lives. And Paul concludes in verse 11, whether it was they or I, either him or the other apostles, so we preached and so you have believed. That's what's going on in this world. A stream of sinners like the apostle Paul. We start with somebody we really can't beat, really. You cannot be a worse sinner than the Apostle Paul was. That's where this starts. And from there, the grace of God has been going. The proclamation of this gospel, it's going forth. People are hearing. They're believing it. They're being saved. That is how it has come to us. The good news has come that Jesus Christ, God's Son, has died for sin and He was raised from the grave. And therefore, we will preach it. And many will believe. And however great the sin, God's grace will be greater still. The gospel will work in our lives and through our lives by the power of God's grace until Jesus returns. And Paul's testimony was to the gospel. And he labored, he said, by the grace of God that is with me. Well, that grace of God is with us as well. And now is the time when we add our witness to the gospel. If you then will confess your sins and believe this gospel good news, the grace of God that was in Paul will be in you, and that grace will not be in vain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clear instruction of your word. Help us to understand where our hope lies. Our hope does not lie in what we're doing or what we have done or might do. Lord, it's in what you have done. That's the good news. Your Son has died for our sins. He has risen from the grave. But Father, because of that, His grace, your grace, is at work in our life. And so now make us servants of that gospel. Cause us to be witnesses. We were not eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And yet through the testimony of the Scripture, we may declare it to the world today. Continue to save. Continue to cause this gospel to go forth. Save sinners and work your grace in their lives. We thank you that for us, your grace is not in vain. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.